Philippians 3, we left off last week in verse 16. Let's pick up in verse 17. Here we go. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of the Messiah. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, the King of the world, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You are a first century Philippian. You live right on the edge of Greece, a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea in a hot Mediterranean valley. Philippi is buzzing with life. Tens of thousands of Romans moving to the city from all over the empire. In fact, the city reminds you so much of Rome. The layout of the streets, the architecture, the statues on every corner with Latin inscriptions. It's Rome all over again. Now, you haven't been there too long. You were a Roman soldier, a patriot. You spent years all over the empire with the sword in your hand. The ground of Macedonia has dyed red with your blood. But you're not sorry. Not at all. In fact, you're proud of the fact that you are a citizen of the eternal city. And Caesar, he blessed you with a plot of land right in the heart of Philippi, free from taxes, all that. You have him to thank for your life. That's why you go to the temple every week. And you burn incense and you worship Caesar as the Kyrios or the Lord because you have him to thank. He is Lord. Or at least that's what you used to think. Until that guy Paul showed up, right? That Jewish rabbi from Jerusalem, he dropped like a bomb on Philippi because he showed up and he claimed that a Jew by the name of Jesus, a would-be Messiah who was crucified by your army on that rubbish heap of a city called Jerusalem, that he, this crucified Messiah, was actually the king of the world, that the creator of the universe raised this Jesus from the dead, and now Jesus is Lord. Or at least that's what Paul claimed. But if Jesus is Lord, I mean, it's basic mathematics, that means Caesar is not. That means the empire of Rome is the parody and the kingdom of God is the reality. That is a dangerous euangelion, a dangerous gospel. Now, for obvious reasons, Paul was run out of town as a threat to the empire, but he left behind him an ecclesia or a church. It was crazy. It was made up of men and women. How insane is that? Masters and slaves, the nerve, Latins and barbarians and Greeks and Jews from all over the empire. It was a melting pot, and you found yourself drawn to this Jesus and drawn to this odd combination of people called the church, and you found yourself believing that this Jesus was Lord. But that created a tension in you, because on one hand, you're a Roman citizen and a patriot at that. You are a citizen of the eternal city, but on the other hand, you're a follower of Jesus. All your ex-army buddies over in Antioch are calling your movement the Christians. And as a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you are torn between the two. And then one day, out of the blue, you show up at Lydia's house. It's a Sunday night, right around dinner time. You show up for church with all your friends and family who follow Jesus in the Philippi, in Philippi for the bread and for the cup. And guess who shows up out of the blue? Epaphroditus. He's back. You thought he was dead, but no, he's back alive and well from Rome, and he's back with a letter from Paul, who's in prison, the letter for your church, for 30 or 40 of you crammed into Lydia's house. And he stands up in the gathering, and he reads the letter out loud in one sitting. And when he gets to the line, "Our citizenship is in heaven," chills shoot straight down the back of your spine. Because you know right then and there, it's time to make a decision. Is your primary loyalty to the empire or to the kingdom, to Caesar or to Jesus? Because the reality is that the gospel of Jesus calls you to make a decision. Whether you are a first century Philippian torn between loyalty to the empire and the kingdom of God, or a 21st century Portlander like you and me, torn between loyalty to Jesus and the modern day Caesars, money, sex, power, or whatever. The gospel of Jesus calls you to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? Because as humans, in spite of all the individualistic propaganda that is shoved down your throat as an American, as humans, we are followers by nature. You can like that, you can hate that, doesn't matter. We are. Who are you and I going to follow? Now with that in the back of your mind, let's work through the text line by line. Let's start off with that question. Who are you going to follow? Well, Paul, in chapter 3, verse 17, goes on to say, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." Right? Hey, follow me. Now keep in mind, that comes at the tail end of Paul's autobiography. He just said, hey, listen, I gave up everything to follow Jesus. I considered it all lost. I considered it all scubalon to take on the Messiah-shaped life, the dying and rising-shaped life, dying to my past. I was circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, all that, and rising to my future, the resurrection of the dead. And now Paul says, you should do the same. Now, you don't need to give up in the fact that you're Jewish or what have you, you're Philippians or you're Portlanders, but you should do the same. What do you need to give up? You should follow me. And then that line, follow me, or join with me in following my example, can be translated, be imitators of me, or it can also be translated, be imitators with me. With me of who? Of Jesus. In another spot, he says, follow me as I follow who? Yeah, Christ or the Messiah or the King. That's the idea. Hey, listen, join with me, following my example, imitate with me. Who? Jesus. Let's follow Jesus all together. And then he goes on and says, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, Philippi was located right in the middle of the Via Ignatia, which was the major trade route running east to west through the empire. That means dozens of teachers like Paul would pass through the city of Philippi on the way to or from Rome. Now, some of the teachers would be spot on, right? Guys like Paul and Timothy and Apollos, the genius, and John, he was one of the 12, and Peter, he's from Jerusalem. But other teachers would be bad news. That's why Paul goes on to say in 18, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of the Messiah." Right, there will be people who pass through Philippi and who pass through Portland who are flat out enemies of the cross, who are hostile and antagonistic and at war with the cross of the Messiah, or to be more precise, the message that Jesus, the crucified Messiah, is the risen Lord of the world. That is not a popular message, because if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, and neither are you. That's not popular today, and by goodness, that was not popular in 63 AD, not at all. Paul says, listen, I'm warning you, and I'm warning you with tears. I think of parents who worry about kids off to college. Any parents here? Your kids ditched you 2 weeks ago? Any of you? Right? Yes, right back there. Do you worry? Don't answer that question, not in front of everybody, right? When I think of parents who worry, will he stay on track? Will she fall in with the right crowd? Here's Paul in prison, hundreds of miles away, with his hands tied, literally. He says, I worry. Listen, I'm warning you with tears. Watch out for the enemies of the Messiah, of Jesus. And then he lays out four markers of the enemies of the cross in 19. First off, he says their destiny is destruction. Now, that word destiny, Luke. It is your destiny. That word. It's, sorry, I could not resist. I was born in 1980, whatever. Destiny is that word telos in Greek. It's where we get the word teleology. Remember that from a few weeks ago? It means the end goal. Paul used the exact same word back in 12 when he said, listen, my telos, my end goal is the resurrection of the dead. But right here he says their telos, their end goal is what? Destruction. There is coming a day when every human on the planet will stand in front of the Creator God, and some will be resurrected and others will be destroyed. That's not something to be excited about, with all due respect. Wiped off the map, written out of the story. Their destiny, the future at the end of the road, is destruction. Nothing. It's all over. Then he says, their God is their stomach. Their God, meaning what they worship, what they come under the control of, is their stomach. Now, stomach is a first century Greek euphemism for your bodily appetites, in particular for food and drink and your sex drive. Their God, what they worship, what they come under the authority of, is their bodily urges and cravings and desires. Sounds nothing like Portland to me. Right, what are we famous for? Food, drink, sex, food. We are one of the best cities in the world for food. Thank Jesus for that. Right? Seriously. I mean, I could blow 90% of my salary on food. Seriously. You're like, wait a minute, that's, you don't? I do. Right? I mean, that's how Portland operates, right? People vacation in Portland just to eat. I ran into one, and I've always heard that, but I was like, that's really true. Ran into somebody the other day. What are you doing in Portland? I'm on vacation. What are you doing? We come here every year. For what? To eat? Like, seriously, I'm okay. That makes sense, right? Food, drink, wine. We're in the Columbia River Valley. Front page of the Oregonian today is all about the wine industry in Portland. Beer, there's a microbrewery. Somebody told me today more microbreweries per capita than any other city in America. I'm not sure if that's true. There's a whole bunch. I know that for sure. Coffee, we are the coffee, called by the New York Times, the coffee capital of the world. Not of the nation, of the world, right? Meaning you're all snobs. And right? Seriously, food, drink, and sex. I mean, you all know the stats on that, right? More strip clubs per capita than any other city in America. We're the first city in the U.S. with a vegan strip club. I don't even want to know what that means. Right? Seriously, I mean, what to brag about? Is it any wonder that ABC News called our city Pornland? That we're a hub for sex trafficking up and down the West Coast. I mean, it comes as no surprise. Now, there's nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with drink, nothing wrong with sex. But when you take all of that created by God and at its core good, and you take it out of the right context and you abuse that as God, and you worship that, and you come under the authority of that, food turns to gluttony. Drink turns to drunkenness, sex turns into pain and regret and shame and abuse. This is our city. Their God is their stomach. And then he says, their glory is in their shame. Right? It's one thing to sin with your stomach, with your bodily appetites. It's another thing to glory in your shame, to flaunt your shame, to brag about your shame, to Instagram your shame, to tweet your shame, right? To ride on a bicycle naked down Burnside. That's a whole other level. Would you agree? Seriously, like, I'm new to Portland. I'm moving now. Welcome. Don't go out at night. It's scary. But seriously, I mean, we live in a culture where people make a living off shame. It's called reality TV, right? That's celebrity culture 2AT. So-and-so is pregnant with so-and-so's child out of wedlock. In fact, that word shame in Greek is laden with sexual overtones. That's the idea. There's no guilt. There's no shame. In fact, their glory, hey, look at me, wow, their career, their fame, there is in their shame. And then last, he says, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, what in the world does that mean, earthly things? Does he mean your job or your life or your body or your clothing? What does he mean by earthly things? Well, he answers the question in Colossians. Philippians and Colossians were written right around the same time. We think both from prison. We think in Rome, which means the odds are Paul is an author. He's a creative genius. The odds are he was working on Philippians and Colossians at the same time. And in Colossians 3, he uses the exact same language. He says, set your minds on things above, not on, there you go, earthly things. And then he defines earthly things as, quote, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is what? Idolatry. I love how that we think as educated Western Europeans, we don't struggle with idolatry anymore. That is stupid. It's just instead of Buddha, it's a Range Rover, right? Or a fixie, or whatever floats your boat. Whatever, right? It's the exact same thing. Greed, which is by default idolatry. It's when you make anything ultimate other than Jesus. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Take that, you cussing Christians. Right there. Fodder for yours truly. Seriously. That's a marker of people whose destiny is destruction. I'm just saying. Slander and filthy language from your lips. That's what Paul means by earthly things. Their mind is set on, wrapped up with, consumed by sexual immorality, lust, greed, idolatry, anger, rage, malice, filthy language flowing from your mouth. That's what Paul means. Watch out, he says, their destiny is destruction. God is their stomach. Mind is set on earthly things. Now, we don't know for sure who the enemies of the cross are in Paul's letter. Some scholars think it's the Epicureans. The philosopher Epicurus was the one who coined the phrase, you are what you eat. Others think, no, 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 in context, it's the Judaizers, it's the dogs from early on in chapter 3, but draped in the language of pagans as a way to kind of jab at the Judaizers. We have no clue. But the point Paul is making is crystal clear. The point Paul is making is, listen, don't follow people like that. Listen, I'm warning you with tears. Don't follow people like that. Follow me as I follow and chase after Jesus. And then in 20, Paul turns a corner and shifts gears. Let's read 20. He goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, the King of the world, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, that is hands down one of the most misunderstood paragraphs in all of Philippians for sure. And I would argue in all of the New Testament. It means the exact opposite of what the vast majority of people think it means. Well, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that there are two colonies with two futures. First off, two colonies. That line, our citizenship is in heaven, right in 20, can be translated, we are a colony of heaven. Now, keep in mind that Philippi was a colony of where? Rome. And to understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians, you need to understand background to a colony and how a colony works. 3 minutes, history, nerd alert. I apologize in advance. I'm not really sorry, but I kind of am. Here we go. The Roman Empire, as you know, was not the first empire to conquer the world. That had already been done by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, and last by the Greeks with Alexander the Great a few hundred years before. What made Rome special is it was the first empire to keep the world conquered, to keep the world under control, not for a year or two or three, but for hundreds of years. And the genius of the Roman Empire was a network of colonies. Now, a colony was way more than a city that was planted by Rome and Greece or Egypt. A colony was a microcosm of Rome. By law, when you were in a colony like Philippi or Alexandria, by law, you were on Roman soil, even if you were in Greece or you were in Egypt or you were in Jerusalem, right? You were on Roman soil. That means you were exempt from all the heavy, suffocating taxes put on the conquered nations, and you were covered by Roman law. You were treated way better than everybody else. And a colony's job, and if you're listening, please listen up. A colony's job was to bring Rome's rule and culture to the city and the region all around the city. To bring Rome's rule, government, authority, law, justice, order, and culture, the arts, architecture, music, dress, language, philosophy, religion, to Romanize the city and the region all around the city. And Rome planted colonies as strategic places all over the empire and populated the colonies with not Jews, not Greeks, but with Romans. Philippi, for example, was planted in 42 BC, the Battle of Philippi, a few miles outside the city. You have to be really nerdy to even remember any of this from your junior year in high school, right? If you're in your junior year in high school, you won't remember this if it was 3 days ago, right? But Mark Antony and Octavian, who's later called Augustus, well done, thank you. Augustus Caesar, go to war with Brutus in the Roman Civil War. Brutus takes a beating, to say the least, and the battle's won right outside of Philippi, but then Octavian is stuck with tens of thousands of Roman soldiers, and he says, hey, let's plant a colony right here, and let's dose out land for all my soldiers. That way, instead of tens of thousands of rowdy soldiers in overcrowded Rome, we have tens of thousands of Romans right in the heart of Macedonia. What does that mean? That means when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, our citizenship is not in Rome, it's in heaven. He's writing that to a town of army veterans whose loyalty to the empire runs deep, who live on land they were blessed with by Caesar the Lord. And he's saying, listen, please understand me. Our citizenship is not in Rome. We are actually not a colony of Rome. We are a colony of heaven. Now, that does not mean what the vast majority of people think it means. Right, we are a colony of heaven does not mean, or our citizenship is in heaven, does not mean, hey, we belong to another world. And we're just passing through. And one day I'm going to go there when I die. And the default implication is, in the meantime, check out. Disengage. I mean, go to church and hide and climb into the subculture that is the church. Get a Christian mechanic and a Christian dentist and a Christian doctor and a Christian therapist and a Christian hairstylist and a Christian car, everything, right? And live in the bubble and wait and hold on for, I don't know, whatever. Why are you laughing? It's really sad, actually. But seriously, we have whole theologies like the rapture that were generated out of thin air that in essence say, wait, we're going somewhere else, hold on. Like that is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Listen, if you were a Roman in first century Philippi, your hope was never to go back to Rome. Are you kidding me? No, your hope was to bring Rome to Philippi. That was your job. The colony worked the other way around. Paul is saying in the same way, next slide, in the same way that the Philippians, as citizens of the eternal city, were called to Romanize Philippi, to bring Rome's rule and Rome's culture to the region all around the city, in the same way you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to heavenize Portland, to bring heaven's rule. It's called the kingdom of God in the language of Jesus, the rule, the reign, the presence of God over the earth, heaven's culture, heaven's art, heaven's architecture. And yes, there's all sorts of architecture in heaven. Read Revelation 22. It's chock full of a beautiful city teeming with life. To bring heaven's rule and heaven's culture to your neighborhood, to your school, to your workplace, to your family, to your body, to your relationships, to your marriage, to your children, to your dreams, to your art, to your music, to all that you are. You and I are called to heavenize Portland and the region all around Portland, if you live in the Couve or you live in Gresham or wherever you call home. But here's where I need you to listen. Please pay attention. We are to do that not the way of Rome, not with a sword, not through the way of power and violence and legislation, but we are to do so through the way of the cross, through the way of Jesus, through the way of love, the way of self-sacrifice, the way of dying and rising, the Messiah-shaped life of dying to your past, dying to you and your rights and your privileges, and rising in a whole new way. We are to do so not with the sword, but with the cross, not in the vein of Caesar, but in the vein of Jesus, because we are a colony of heaven. And then secondly, there are two colonies, Rome and heaven. And secondly, there are two futures. Paul makes that crystal clear. He says, their destiny is destruction, but we, on the other hand, eagerly await a savior from where? Look down at your Bibles, right in the middle of 20. Eagerly await a savior from there. Yeah, where is there? Heaven. Notice that. Please get that the story of God ends, or not really ends, but leads up to the return of Jesus from heaven to where? The earth. Get that. Please listen, because that's not how the vast majority of modern followers of Jesus, at least in the West, think. Right? The story of God does not end with you and me leaving this planet and going to heaven somewhere else. No, it works the other way around. It ends with Jesus coming from heaven to this planet and dragging heaven along with him. Right? The last chapter in the Bible is a vision of a bride and a groom, and it's the wedding of heaven and earth as one. The story of God ends with a world that is put to rights with heaven. Keep in mind that the word heaven in Paul does not mean the place you go when you die or disembodied spirits floating on clouds and loincloths with golden bow and arrows. God bless Michelangelo. He really jacked up your imagination. But that's not what Paul means by heaven. What Paul means by heaven is God's space, the God dimension to reality. And it's the place where things are as they should be. That's why one day, in the words of Bon Jovi, he said it, heaven is a place on earth, right? One day, that will be true. It's not now, buddy, but one day. And that was before my time, to clarify. But one day, heaven, God's space, the God dimension to reality, will be right here on this planet. And we eagerly await a Savior. Because when he shows up, two things will happen. Look down at your Bibles. First off, by the power that enables him to bring, he says, everything under his control. He, Jesus, will bring everything under his control, or in other words, into his kingdom, under his rule, his reign, enveloped in his presence. He will put the world to rights. No more death. No more disease, no more HIV/AIDS, no more abuse, no more broken families, no more ruptured relationships between fathers and daughters, no more Justin Bieber, no more... I don't know if he will be destroyed, I hope not, but I know his music will be. Right? Whatever, right? No more! He will put the world to rights. And secondly, he goes on to say, if you're offended by that, discover iTunes, okay? And secondly, he goes on to say, he will transform our lowly bodies, broken and flawed and cracked and dying right now as we speak, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. By that, Paul means the body that Jesus is in right now in the wake of the resurrection. Think of the short stories you get at the end of Matthew and Luke and John about Jesus after the resurrection. There's continuity and there's discontinuity between Jesus' lowly body and the one you're in right now and Jesus' glorious body post-resurrection, the one that you will inhabit if you follow Jesus forever. Continuity, well, for starters, he's in a body. Right? Jesus is back from the dead, and he's not an angel, he's not a cloud, he's not a light. He's in a body. He's a man. He's a human. He's in flesh and blood. One of the first things Jesus says to the disciples is, hey, guys, do you have anything to eat? One of the many things I love about Jesus, he's always up for a free meal, right? Gosh, resurrection really works up an appetite, guys. You have anything on hand, right? He's in a body, continuity. But there's also discontinuity. In that, yes, he's in a body, but he appears and disappears in thin air. Which means what? Which means it's a new mode of physicality. Resurrection is not a synonym to resuscitation. It's not, hey, he's back, but it's just more of the same. No, it's he's back, and he's in a body, and he's human, but it's a whole new kind of humanity. Right? It's in a body that is flesh and blood and oxygen and all that, but that never wears down, that is animated or powered by the Spirit of God. That's what the word spiritual means. It means animated by the Spirit of God from head to toe. It's a brand new way to live. He's saying, listen, what happened to Jesus one day will happen to all the followers of Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection. That is the future of all of you who follow Jesus. There are two futures. Some of you, hey, their destiny, the enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction. But others, those of us who follow and chase after Jesus, hey, our future, we eagerly await a Savior. And when he shows up, heaven crashing into earth, hey, he will put the world to rights and he will transform our lowly bodies. Now, all that, what does all of that mean for you and me as followers of Jesus, as individuals, and as missional communities? That's all that the weekend is. It's a gathering of dozens of missional communities from all over the city. What does this mean for you and me? Well, let's take each one in turn. First off, what does it mean to be a colony of heaven? Okay, 3 minutes. Let's talk about the coming year. All right, it's September. Summer's over, time to roll up our sleeves. Let's talk about what God is calling you and me as a church spread across the city to step into in the coming months. Four things that myself and the leadership kind of are sensing from the Spirit, from you, from story after story. Four things that God is stirring up in the life and calling of Solid Rock. First off is missional communities. You know that. I know I'm a broken record, and I don't care, right? A year ago, I was up here on stage and I said, listen, God is calling us to re-architect the way we do church, the way we do the gospel of Jesus in community, and God is calling us to move from a church with house churches to a church of missional communities, where you see your missional community as your family, as the primary context that you call church. And it's happening in my life. You know, mine's over here in bits and pieces. A few are out of town. I love all of you. I get to lead a whole bunch of you every weekend, and it's awesome. But to be honest, you're not my church anymore. My church takes up one row. My church lives in my neighborhood. We do life together. My church knows all of my problems and all of my issues. And that's my church. That's my family. We want for every single one of you to see your missional community as your primary, first, and foremost church. Now, a year in, you, not me, you have started kind of across all three locations over 120 missional communities, which is phenomenal, by the way. Gerald, and how many of those, Gerald, are downtown? 30, 35? 30, which you do the math on that, that means you're ahead of the curve, people, all right? You're not proud of that. I'm proud of you, okay? Seriously, you're ahead of the curve. And it's amazing what God is stirring up in you. Well done. Now, we need, for the size church that we're at right now, we need 300 missional communities. Now, a year in, 120, that's phenomenal. We think, God willing, by the end of the fall, we should hit 150, which is the halfway mark. But for every single one of you to kind of really live out the gospel, we need to hit 300, which means what? If you're not in a missional community, get in a missional community, right? I know I'm a salesman. I'm sorry, okay? Now, the open door to that is a class called Launch through the House of Learning. The next one's in a few weeks. Sign up over in the annex or online or talk to Gerald or talk to myself, one of the pastors, right after the gathering. That's step one to kind of drench your brain in the idea of a missional community and start down the path to living out the gospel, not as a lonesome, but in community. And that's where God is calling all of us to go in the coming year. Secondly, prayer. We really feel that God is calling us to pray more. Does that resonate with you? I know. Yeah, that row over there. I know you, right? You had Peter over there, Elder Peter. Yes, right? We really feel God is calling us to pray more, not just with seven, but I pray that is a starting point. I pray for a bunch of you who have never really prayed before in that sense, never really fasted. You know, I pray for a bunch of you, seven is a portal to a whole new reality. But coming out of that, we hope to call you more and more and more and more to pray, because the kingdom of God goes forward not based on talent or gifting or dudes or what, it goes forward based on prayer. On the grace of God, the empowering presence of God that comes in response to when people humbled and broken and depending get down on their knees and say, God, we need your help. We feel God is calling us to step into that. Third, leaders. We're learning more and more that the future of this church and the future of the kingdom of God in this city rises and falls on the shoulders of its leaders. That for this thing to go forward, we need hundreds of you who don't get paid a dime by the church, to step up to the plate and lead. 213 of you are going through LEAD, which is a 9-month-long leadership development track, but we need just as many of you to step up and lead missional communities, and just as many of you to lead outside the church, where you never sign up at anything put on by Solid Rock, to lead in the marketplace, in academia, in the arts, to start businesses and nonprofits, to open restaurants, to create art, to make music, to teach third grade, to take part in government, to step up and lead in order to heavenize the city that we know and love. If that stirs anything in your gut, listen. The question is not should you lead, but what should you lead, right? Where is God calling you to step out? And then last, we're planning a church. Do you know that? I don't think you guys all know that yet downtown. Dom, are you out here? Here's my buddy Dom from Oxford, England, old friend of mine. You're going to get introduced to Dom in a few weeks. He's going to open the scriptures with you. Genius, brilliant guy. And he's here with us for 1 year as an embedded church planter. And then we're sending Dom out, God willing, along with a crew of you, to plant a church in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, God willing. Yeah, absolutely, which is amazing. And the way we're, God willing, doing the church plant is not, hey, Dom, we love you. Hang out with us for a few weeks, teach a few times, and bye-bye now, bye-bye. But the way we're doing that is he is going as one of us with our full backing, 110% behind him all the way to spread what God's done here all the way to the other side of the United States. And we're asking for dozens of you to pack your bags and move to Raleigh-Durham. And Dom's going to talk to you more about that. You have a whole year to make up your mind, okay? But we're asking, seriously, dozens of you to pack your bags, move to the other side of the nation to start the first few missional communities and to help Dom plant that church. Dom's starting prayer meetings Monday night out at the West Side location, 7 p.m. If you want to make your way out there, pray with Dom as we, God willing, get to start planting churches. And God willing, Dom and Raleigh Durham will be the first of, I hope, for dozens in the coming years. Now, all of that, rant over, thank you for your patience. All of that is where God is calling Solid Rock as a church to go in the coming year. But the question remains, where is God calling you to go and me to go and your missional community to go in order to heavenize the city? And I want you to get, I cannot answer that for you. I can't. I want you to listen to the Spirit and worship tonight. And I want you to get with your missional community and your family meal this week. The majority of you share a meal with your missional community. Mine is on Wednesday night. And I want you to ask with your community, I want you to ask the question, what would it look like for us to heavenize our neighborhood, our school, our workplace, wherever God's called you to? What would it look like to bring heaven's rule and heaven's culture to this city? Now, secondly, moving on. First off, what does it mean to be a colony of heaven? Secondly, what does it mean to eagerly await a Savior? I think it means that you put your hope in Jesus. Would you agree? Not in Caesar. Not in a degree. And you know I'm all for that. Not in a promotion. Not in Obama or Romney or whoever the heck you're for. I don't care. Not in a politician, not in a form of government, not in a new experience, not in a wife, not in a husband. Dude, I just want a date. Okay, not in a date. I'm sorry, that was mean. But that you put your hope in Jesus. This morning, I was with a friend of mine by the name of Tom. He's been around the church for years and years, amazing, gifted guy, and his granddaughter a few days ago died out of the blue, freak accident in a bathtub in the middle of the day, 4 years old. His memorial is going, what time is it right now? What time is it? Seven? Yeah, his memorial started at 6:30. It's right now. What does it mean for Tom to hope in Jesus for the future of his granddaughter? To hope that, listen, one day she will stand in front of the Creator God and she will be resurrected. She will be transformed in a glorious body and he will hold her in his arms with no time limits and no fear, no threat, and no danger. That is not a myth. That is the future of the world. Where do you put your hope? We all put our hope somewhere. Not me, I'm a cynic. Well, you put your hope in not having hope. Seriously. That's the exact same thing. You put your, I'm never going to hope in anything. That way I will never be let down. Dude, you're going to be let down. Where do you put your hope? Where? The invitation of the gospel, the invitation of Paul in the text is to put your hope in Jesus and to eagerly wait. Yes, to work for the kingdom of God in the here and now. Absolutely. But at the same time, with your eye on the horizon, to eagerly, whatever you are up against today, to eagerly await a Savior. Because one day he will return to the earth. And on that day, every single man and woman on the planet, billions of humans, will stand in front of the Creator God, the judge of the universe. And some will be destroyed. And that is heavy, and that is intense, and that is not popular. And others will be resurrected. Which one are you? Because there's no option C, I'm sorry. You're either in or you're out. You're rescued by Jesus. Or you, of your own free will and your own volition, you say, nope, I'm out, thank you. And if you don't want to live in God's presence now, if you don't want to live in the kingdom under the rule and the life-giving reign of God now, you will not want to live in God's kingdom forever. And God, in his justice and in his mercy, will say, okay, and you will be destroyed. And trust me, I know that's not what you want. I know that's heavy. And for you, the future is either hope or fear. Which one? And it's all based on where you stand with Jesus. It's not based on whether or not you go to church. It's not based on whether or not you're smart or intelligent. It's not based on whether or not you're a good person, whatever the heck that means. It's based on where do you stand with Jesus. Because Jesus' death on the cross, as offensive as that is, as deeply offensive to the world as that is, Jesus' death on the cross is the portal to a whole new reality. And the invitation of Jesus, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, is to walk away from Caesar because he's not Lord, and to step into the kingdom of God and worship Jesus as Lord, and put your faith and your trust and your belief and your life into the hands of the crucified and risen King of the universe, Jesus. And if you have not made that decision, then tonight, right here and right now, Jesus, not me, Jesus is calling you to make that decision, to repent of your sins, to turn to Jesus in brokenness and faith, to step into the waters of baptism, and to follow Jesus.